Welcome. You're listening to Sunday Sermons from Catalyst Church San Diego, where we want to see our community, city, and world changed by the gospel.
We're going to talk today about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? We're going to talk about how does one enter the kingdom. And the Bible talks a lot about the kingdom of God. And my wife and I, we've been in California. I was doing the math. Been here 12 years now, since 2011. And one thing I learned about California, they love their music. And they love... so good. And they love... One of the things... That's not what I had planned to say, but... Californians love Disney. When I came out here, if you're not familiar, I'm a kid from the Bronx, so you know Disney. We know about it, but like I didn't realize how much of a thing it was over here. We came here, and people would be talking about their trips to Disney and how they were going over there. They had passes and all kind of stuff. I don't know how they afford a pass, but they loved it. I had this lady at a coworker at my job. She would sing Disney songs, and it was a shelter. There were women and kids. She'd get the kids all together. They would sing all of these like Disney songs, and I just found this interesting. And Disneyland is known as the Magic Kingdom. It's known as a Magic Kingdom due to its like ability to transport you into a land of make-believe and wonder and imagination and all of those things. But you need some magic to enter Disneyland. I think I was doing the math. The Disneyland is about $100 for a ticket. So if you're a family of four, you're like $400 to get inside. So you need some magic in your wallet to get you into the magical kingdom. But while Disneyland, the magic kingdom there, is not free, entering the kingdom of God is free. It's a free kingdom, and it's the greatest kingdom you'll ever know. It's greater than anything man will ever come up. Salvation is a free gift. Free to us because it came through faith in Christ, but it cost him everything. And through Jesus Christ, you can enter the greatest kingdom. And we don't enter the kingdom of God through works. We enter the kingdom of God, not by good works, but by God's power alone, through his grace. But what does entering the kingdom of God look like? We're going to be looking at that today in Mark chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 10. We'll be going from verses 13 to 31, doing about 18 verses. So Mark chapter 10, going from verse 13 to 31. It says that people were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now after taking them, the children, in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. I know we're going to go from that, and the Lord will have us interaction with a young rich ruler. As he was settling down out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the man says to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. And look at what Jesus says. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. And again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." Peter began to tell him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." "And truly I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's the reading of his word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you, Lord. We trust you, God, Lord, this day. God, putting this before you, Lord, I just pray, God, that, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would grow today in your truth and in your love. And you get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've got some few interesting things here, but one thing that you'll continue to see here in this passage is he's talking about the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom of God is a core part of Jesus' teachings and a core part, actually, of what the early church preached. In this passage, you'll see that Jesus says you should receive the kingdom of God like a child. The kingdom of God, he says, belongs to people with this childlike faith. He says that it is hard for people to enter the kingdom. And in fact, it is something that's impossible with man, but only possible with God. And if we're going to talk about the kingdom, we need to know first what it is. What it is that we are talking about. And sorry, give me 1 minute here. I think in the kingdom of God, you'll see this in scripture, is something as described as being both now and near. Both now and near. The kingdom of God, Colossians 1:13, describes the kingdom of God as something we are transferred into. We are transferred, it says, from a domain of darkness into the domain of his kingdom. Luke describes the kingdom as something that's coming with something unobservable, but it's something that's in our midst. Romans 14:17 describes the kingdom as of God as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, he describes a kingdom, he describes it in Mark 4:26, it's like a man scattering seed on the ground, this gospel going out into the world. The kingdom of God is near now, and the kingdom of God is near. Matthew 3:2, Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is, he says, has come near in Jesus. Matthew 6:10, the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray that his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mark 9:1, we talked about this a while ago. We're given this glimpse of the kingdom of Jesus as Jesus is transfigured before his disciples. And in Acts 1:6, the disciples ask him, "Is your kingdom coming now?" And Jesus talks about a kingdom in the future. The kingdom of God is both now and is near. And it's said that we should seek his kingdom. The kingdom of God is a core message of Jesus, and it is a core message of this early church. It's something that we're told to proclaim. You look at the last verses in the book of Acts. Acts 28, 30 to 31. These are the last two verses describing Paul at this point in his life. It says that Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house. He welcomed all who visited him. And then look at this, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. The core message of the church is to proclaim the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is near, to repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ and enter his kingdom. When is the time to enter the kingdom? The time is now. We enter the kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. The kingdom is now and the kingdom is near. But what do we learn about people entering the kingdom from this passage in Mark 10? First, we see this. People entering the kingdom of God have a childlike faith. A childlike faith. The first scenario, Mark 10, verse 13, we see parents bringing their kids to Jesus. They're bringing the children. The parents want the rabbi Jesus to bless their kids. And they're bringing them, but the disciples rebuke them. And Jesus responds this way, Mark 10. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." I think that's interesting. What is he describing? Well, first, what's interesting here, this is one of the rare times in Scripture you'll read, they'll actually describe Jesus as feeling angry. The term indignant it means to be angry. There's other times in Scripture where Jesus expresses frustration, you know, flipping tables. But this is actually one of those rare times where he actually says that he's angry. He's angry that the disciples are stopping the kids from coming. But why are the parents bringing their kids to him in the first place? What's happening here in first century Israel, it's a common practice for parents to seek the blessing of the rabbis upon their children. The rabbis, of course, were seen as people with this close connection to God. And with Jesus particularly, here's someone who's healing the sick, who's making the blind to see, who's casting demons out. Even Nicodemus, a Jewish teacher, admits, this rabbi, in John 3, 2, says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. No one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." The people saw Jesus as a teacher who was close to God. And so the parents would want Rabbi Jesus to bless their kids. Blessing children was a part of this Jewish culture. Book of Genesis, Isaac blessed the sons of Jacob, and blessed his son Jacob. In Genesis 48, Jacob blesses 2 sons of Joseph. Even every Sunday in our benediction, the benediction I give is a blessing that Aaron is told to pray over Israel, where it says, "May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you." That is this blessing that Aaron gives to the people of Israel. So they are used to this, to blessing, and particularly blessing children. We don't know why the disciples are stopping them, why they're rebuking the parents. Perhaps there are too many. Perhaps, you know, we read about these large crowds that surround Jesus. So maybe they're bringing too many kids. Whatever it is, Jesus says, "No, let them come." And he uses this to teach his disciples something about entering the kingdom. It says in verse 15, he says, "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." That's interesting. What is he talking about? Receiving like a little child. I think to understand this, you need to think from a childlike perspective. In a healthy family environment where the kids feel safe, a child has this implicit trust in the parents. They're not worried about where the next meal is coming from. They're not worried about who's going to provide for them. There's just this trust that my parents will take care of me. And they receive the authority of the parents without hesitation. Now I say that, I know like some of you are saying, my kids don't do that. What are you talking about? My kids didn't always either. It's okay. But the general principle there is that children have an acceptance of their parents. Children know that other adults exist in the world, but those are other parents aren't my mom and dad. I know my mom and dad, and I trust them. And that type of childlike faith is a faith that God calls people to. A trust without hesitation. A trust that says, Father, I trust you. I trust that you have all things in control. Looking at this Psalm 131, where David, he's speaking about this kind of childlike spirit within him. Psalm 131, he says, Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not get involved with things too great or too wondrous me. Wondrous for me. Instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like a weaned child. That faith is like this faith that is not proud, it's not haughty, it's not full of myself. In fact, it's rather the opposite. It is a soul that's submissive and quieted before God and just says, God, I need you. And I think what's interesting, as you mature as a Christian, your faith becomes more childlike. There's just this simple trust that grows as you mature. One author said it this way, maturity of faith is found in childlike trust. Trust that sees ourselves as small and God is mighty. A mature faith says, I have calmed and quieted my soul before the Lord. And as you mature into a childlike your faith, the smaller you see yourself and the greater you see God. People entering the kingdom of God have a childlike faith. The second is this. People entering the kingdom of God have a grace-based salvation. People entering the kingdom of God have a grace-based salvation. We move from that picture there now, this picture of Jesus with the children. And here comes this young, rich ruler. He has this conversation with this man. Actually, in Mark, it only describes him as a man. We call him the young rich ruler because this story is actually told in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark just calls him a man, but the account in Matthew describes him as a young man, and the account in Luke describes him as very rich and a ruler. Therefore, we call him the young rich ruler. And he starts off this conversation in verse 17. He has this conversation with him. It goes like this. He says, good teacher. He's running up. He kneels down before him. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he's being respectful to Jesus. According to Jewish culture, he's coming in a very respectful way. A respected rabbi, if you're a respected rabbi in this time, you'd have followers, and followers who would sit at your feet and ask questions. Actually, see this in Jesus, where there's Mary and Martha, and one of them sit at his feet. That is very, if you respect the rabbi, you sit at his feet, you ask questions. So here the man comes, he kneels before Jesus, and he asks him a question to get a better understanding of Scripture. And he's asking a question very consistent with Hebrew Scripture. The Jews believed in an afterlife. They believed in a resurrection of the dead and rewards for the righteous in the kingdom of God. The book of Daniel spoke of this future resurrection, Daniel 12, verse 2, where Daniel had said that many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to disgrace and eternal contempt. And then in verse 13, it goes further. It speaks about this allotted inheritance at the end of the days. The Jews understood of an inheritance that would come for the people of Israel at the end of time, for people who are faithful to follow the commandments, as how they would understand it. So this young man, what he's doing, he's examining his life. He's looking at things, and he wants to know, what must he do? There must be something I need to do. What is it that I need to do to inherit eternal life? It's interesting. Perhaps he feels like something's missing. He's like, I think I've got everything in a row. I've got it all lined up. I feel like I've got stuff checked off, but something just is missing. And Jesus responds and asks this really interesting question. It kind of throws you off. The man has said, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's expecting Jesus, follow these six steps, you'll be okay. But instead, he responds and he says, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him, no one's good except God alone. This is an interesting question. What is Jesus saying here? He says, no one is good except God. And there are a lot of people in the world who would say to Jesus, Jesus is a good teacher. They're not ready to kind of cross that line and say, well, Jesus is God. They're not there yet, but they like some of his teachings. And if you can get them to kind of start talking about Jesus, they'll pick out some things that they really like. So they'll say, you know what, I like Matthew 5:39, they probably won't say the verse. I'm just giving it to you. Where it says, turn the other cheek, I like that one. That one's good. Well, they love this one, Matthew 7:1, where it says, do not judge so that you won't be judged. They love that. That's context, and that's a whole other sermon. They'll love some of these statements and they'll use them, say, I like these teachings. But you really can't, if you're approaching Jesus in the Gospels, you really can't approach him that way. You can't just pull out some statements and just say, I like this thing, I like that thing. You know, Jesus had amazing teachings. He's the greatest teachings the world has ever seen. But he said certain things that take him way beyond the realm of a good teacher. See, you can be someone who goes out and teaches good things, but once you cross this line and you start calling yourself God, then it becomes like, wait, hold on. Wait a minute. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And in case you're confused, the Jews weren't. They pick up rocks to stone him because they say, you're calling yourself God. John 8:58, he takes this name of God. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now you can look at other areas where Jesus accepts worship. These type of things are not in the realm of a good teacher. You can't really treat him that way. If you're just in your everyday, you see someone claiming to be God, you're like, whoa, hold on. You don't go up to them, wow, you're such a good teacher. You would say either this person's out of his mind. You would say, that's the point that C.S. Lewis makes here when he talks about this. You say either that person is a liar, it's a crazy person, unless there's some reason to believe That person is who they say they are. And I think this is the question that Jesus is asking him. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Are you calling me God? And see, if the understanding of Jesus, all you get is him as a good teacher, you're missing the entire point. You've missed the biggest understanding of who he is, God in the flesh. And the man, he asks this question, his question says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That question there, that is a statement of a works-based salvation. It's an understanding of salvation that says, basically, in my life, if the good in my life simply outweighs the bad in my life, then I'll be okay. I'll get to heaven, God will give me a high five, and I get in. And many people think this way today. In fact, if you ask them about Christianity, about religion, say, listen, I'm a good person. And that's basically a way to say, you know, don't bother with me. Go find somebody who's got some real issues. And they carry this viewpoint with them that just says, when I get to the end, God will just still weigh out my good and my bad. The good will outweigh the bad, and I'll be okay. It's not a Christian view. It is an Islamic view. In Islam, they have this concept that when you get to judgment, that they have these kind of scales, and you put on the scales, you put your good and your bad, and you hope you kind of hope that the good outweighs the bad. And they have these five pillars that you have to do in Islam. That it's a profession of faith, prayer, alms, fasting, and a pilgrimage. And you do all these things, and still you don't know for sure. You still kind of have to get up there, cross your fingers, and just hope, oh, man, I hope my good is better than my bad. And the young rich ruler, he's doing the same thing here. He's just saying, just let me know, what do I need to do to tip the scales to inherit eternal life? And what's cool, what's interesting, when you look at this, the Lord starts where the man is. Says, okay, we want to start there? That's fine. Let's do that. We'll start right there. Let's take a look. Let's review. Let's review the commandments. And he goes into Mark 10, he goes into verse 19. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. He goes through this list. Here is the list. Okay, so let me know how you're doing so far. And the young rich ruler, he hears this list, and boy, he's like, wait till the rabbi hears this. Everything on that list you just gave me, I have kept all of them since my youth. And I could picture him, he's ready for Jesus, give him a high five. All right, buddy. Yeah, let's go. But Jesus doesn't do that. Said what's interesting. Jesus identifies, he sees something in the man. See, Jesus always knew what was inside a man. This is something that stood out in his ministry. The disciples saw this and they would be blown away. You'd see, this is, John says this, John 2:25. Where he says, Jesus did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus, he looks at this young rich ruler, he looks at him, and I love that it says that he loved him. Isn't that good? That with the Lord, even despite knowing where we are, despite seeing on the inside, he loves us. Verse 21 says, looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. You lack, there's just one thing. Let me just look inside. This is one thing that you need to handle this. There's something within you in your life that, you know, you've checked off all this stuff. You're doing good, boy. But there's this thing inside you are placing before God. There's an idol in your life. You value the things in your life more than you value God. Deal with that idol in your life. See, this is where an understanding of a works-based salvation gets you. You might feel like, you know what, basically I'm a good person. I've kind of got all these boxes checked. I feel like, you know, I'm doing pretty good. But what happens is when God gets in control, God exposes a thing in your life that you're putting before him. And despite how good you might have convinced yourself that you are, God quickly exposes what you truly value. How there are things in your life that you've put before God. And this man walks away grieving. Grieving because God has just put the finger on his heart. He was proud, but now he realizes the idol in his life. See, entering the kingdom of God is not about doing a bunch of things. This is people get confused about this. They believe that if you're basically good, you get to heaven. You go to so many funerals, and everybody is like, this guy was so good. But that's not what the Bible actually teaches. In fact, that's actually what frustrates the Jews as they deal with Christianity right in the beginning. They would say to Paul, Paul, let me get this straight. Let me understand this, Paul, what your message is. Are you trying to tell me that someone can come along, make bad choices in his life, or this guy's obviously somebody who, you know, not great company, and this person can make a choice in his life to follow Jesus Christ, and then poof, everything's okay? And he would say, yeah. He would put it this way, Romans 3:27 and 28, he would say, where then is boasting? Because think of that young rich ruler, right? He had checked off all those things. I've done all those things since my youth, Jesus. I am great. Until God exposes the sin in his life. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. Verse 28. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He also says this, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's not this list of things that you've checked off that you think, well, I'm good. It is not from yourselves. It is a gift. It is God's gift. It is not from works so that no one can boast. See, if you believe in a works-based salvation, basically you can kind of go pat yourself on the back, say, look, I've done pretty good. I was basically better than I was bad. Look, I did it. Well, the Bible says pride comes before the fall. Salvation's not about being good. It's about faith in the one who is good. It is a faith where I realize my need for him. I realize that I am lost without him. Salvation is not works-based. Salvation is grace-based. I don't get into heaven because I deserve it. I get into heaven solely based on his grace in my life. I get to heaven because he loves me. He loved you and died for you. What is that childlike faith like? That childlike faith says, God, I need you. I submit myself to you because I can't do it. I need my dad. And it's good. It's good that it's not up to me. And by God's grace, he went to the cross so I could be free to follow him. What is God's grace like? I was thinking about that. Thinking about that even in my own marriage. Jeanette and I, we've been married 26 years. I can't imagine my life without her. But let me tell you, it takes a lot of grace to live with me. I've done a lot of things to mess things up. Yet we're married today, not because of any spectacular... We're married today because of him. Because of God's grace in my life and in our life. It's a God that came in and changed me and changed my life and changed our marriage. And our marriage today is a testimony of the grace of God. It's a grace I don't deserve, but a grace that I am so thankful for. People entering the kingdom of God have a childlike faith. They enter the kingdom because of a grace-based salvation and last. People enter the kingdom of God. People entering the kingdom of God are saved by God's power alone. After this conversation with the young rich ruler, the Lord says to his disciples in Mark 10:23, he looks around. So the young rich ruler, what just happened is he's just walked away. He's grieving. And Jesus looks around at his disciples and says, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And disciples hear this, they get astonished. They don't believe this. Now, for sure, there would be some people that they would say, yeah, that guy ain't making it. They would agree, for instance, for them, tax collectors were wealthy, and they would be like, yeah, no, for sure, that guy ain't making it in. I'm still not sure about this Matthew guy. He's following us, but. They're warming up. They would see a guy like Herod, and then many would agree, yep, not entering in. That guy's messed up. But listen, in first century Israel, many of the high-ranking priests, these are people, they're not poor. The high priests and the leading rabbis had access to wealth and they had access to privilege. The Jews at this time would see that as a sign of a blessing from God on them. So certainly now from Jesus' statement, if the high priest and the high-ranking priests are not entering the kingdom of God, who was? In fact, I mean, it's sounding kind of empty now. In fact, you go to the Old Testament, many of the heroes of the faith had wealth. Abraham is a wealthy guy. King David had wealth. King Solomon, probably the wealthiest there. So what is Jesus saying? And in fact, after they act astonished, kind of Jesus doubles down here. In verse 25, he gives this picture there. Let me paint a picture for you to understand. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They're all shocked again. They just sit around like a... Then they ask him this question in verse 26. They ask him, they says, well, Jesus, help us understand. Then who can be saved? And Jesus, he responds with these important words. Looking at them, Jesus said, listen, So with man, it is impossible, but not with God. Because all things are possible with God. Here's the key to all of this. You see, you're not entering the kingdom of God because of your good works. I don't care how convinced you're a good person, I've done all these good things in my life. No matter how convinced you are, you're not convincing to God. With man, salvation is impossible. It's impossible with man because of our sin, because God will always expose that thing in your life, that thing that you're putting before God. It's impossible to be saved from a human perspective. But from God's perspective, all things are possible with him. And he looks down, he says, they can't do it. It's impossible for them. I'm going to step in to their place. He sent the Son of God to take on human flesh and do what was impossible with man and was only possible with God. That's why Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. He did what was impossible for man, and he did it in his strength as God. He did that because God did that because he loves us. Peter tells Jesus, and he says, Peter starts to say to him, look, Jesus, look, we've left everything for you. This is what I love about salvation. You know, so often we think as Christians, we think, well, I want this person to get to salvation. I want to see them saved. And we think of that kind of as the finish line. We say, okay, all right, now you're saved. Okay, now we've got to go talk to some other people over here. We got to see more people get over the, we think of it as get them over the finish line. But salvation is not the finish line. Salvation is the starting line. Jesus says, listen, he says, there's no one who has followed me who will not see an impact in their life now and in the eternal life to come. Salvation is this new start in Jesus Christ. It's the start of God's work in you, the start of the Holy Spirit molding you, shaping you into the person that he wants you to be. And you enter into this kingdom that is huge, but with a narrow door that only comes through Jesus Christ. And as you get to the starting line, there's this work of the Spirit of God in your life, and you move and you run this race. I remember when I became a Christian, I was on fire. I was reading the Bible. I was starting to preach to prisoners and I'd be sitting in the police car. I was a police officer. Anybody who doesn't know, I'd be in the police car and we'd be at work, and for eight hours straight, this cop would be sitting next to me, having to hear me tell him about Jesus. You could picture how popular that made me. They start calling me Bible boy, and they don't want to ride. They're just afraid. I was excited. Well, you were going to be around me. You were going to hear about Jesus. I didn't care. There was this joy in my life. There was a passion in my life. I was on fire. God was doing this new work in me. And if you were around me, I'd be like, it looks like the same guy, but he wasn't talking all this Jesus stuff. What happened? And when God touches your life, it's a radical thing. We are talking about a life that is born again. There's this new life within you that births. And when you come to Christ, your family, your friends, the people around you, they're going to say, that looks like the same man, that looks like the same woman, but there is something radically different. And thank God for that. Because the guy I used to be is not the guy I want to be. I want to be the guy that God makes. I want God to make this new person in my life. And he wants to make a new person in your life if you would trust him. If you stop trying to do things on your own, trusting in your own good works, and instead let him do that good work in your life and let his good works flow out of you. Not because of anything you deserve, but solely based on his grace and because he loves you. People entering the kingdom of God have a childlike faith. They have a grace-based salvation. And you enter the kingdom by the power of God alone.
Thank you for listening to Sunday Sermons from Catalyst Church San Diego. If you're in the San Diego area, we would love for you to visit us. Our church is at 6038 Cumberland Street in San Diego, California. We meet every Sunday for our worship service at 10:30 a.m. You can reach us anytime by visiting our website at catalystchurchsd.org or emailing us at info@catalystchurchsd.org.